Let's turn to Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. I'll read those verses again. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As we move through Revelation, chapter by chapter, we find that we're being taken deeper and deeper into the one great story. John is seeing things take place in cycles of seven, which I've argued are not following each other chronologically in history, but rather can be laid over one another to show us more and more details about the age in which we live between Jesus' ascension and his return. We've had seven letters to seven churches, followed by the Lamb who was slain but who now lives, breaking seven seals, which allow history to move forward to the great goal that God has, the last seal being the judgment of all things and the victory of the Lord Jesus. And then we've had the seven trumpets which pronounce judgments on the earth as the earth is called to repentance before the end. And now we're in a section of the book which is depicted in seven scenes. We looked at the first scene last time, which shows to us the great battle of history. It's a battle which is not fought between Israel and Egypt, or Israel and Babylon, or between East and West, or liberal and conservative, or communist and fascist, or right and left. It's the battle that matters. It's the battle that decided everything that took place between a lamb and a dragon, between the Lord Jesus and Satan. And it took place 2,000 years ago. The dragon in chapter 12 has sought to devour the child who is to be born, who is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And the dragon's waiting for his birth simply to devour him. His instrument at that point is a political power. It's Herod, who he preys on Herod's insecurity and his jealousy and his rage to issue a decree, a state decree, to slaughter all the babies of Bethlehem. The child escapes his plan and flees to Egypt with his family and returns after Herod has been cut down. And then from the first moments of his 3.5 year ministry, again, the dragon is back stalking him. He's tempting him in the wilderness. He's turning the religious powers against him. He is eventually turning the crowds who on a Sunday welcomed this man into Jerusalem as their king, crying out the great messianic calls of the Old Testament. And yet 5 days later, he's turned them so that they say, "Crucify him." It was, Jesus said, the hour of the power of darkness. A friend had betrayed him. The disciples had fled. justice fails, and the Son of God, the one who was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the one on whose shoulders all of our hopes were placed, is led out of the city to be nailed to a Roman cross. And the dragon seems to have won. But I wonder if he'd realized that he'd lost before anyone else on earth did. Did the dragon suddenly realize, whilst Jesus was being crucified, that the cross was his defeat? I think he did. There's a moment, isn't there, during the crucifixion where the crowds who have gone from saying, "Crucify him," suddenly start to cry, "Come down from the cross and we'll worship you." Satan can see that it is the cross that is going to take away all of his power. But Jesus stays on the cross till he's given everything, his own perfect life, for the sins of his people. But death can't hold him, and he rises from its grip. He ascends to heaven, and scene one in chapter 12 homes in on the victory that he's won through the cross. We must never, ever forget, however bad the news seems, that Jesus has already won. The war has already been won. And chapter 12 tells us that Satan, the old serpent, the arch deceiver, the blasphemous slanderer, the ruthless accuser, has been cast down from his place in heaven. No more can he use a broken law to accuse the saints, which he could do before the cross. Now Jesus' blood pays for all of our sins, and instead of an accuser standing beside God arguing against us, we have a mediator at God's right hand who is speaking for us. Satan has lost his place. He had a place before, not anymore. And heaven rejoices over his expulsion. But whilst he's lost his place in heaven, now earth becomes the only theatre on which he can operate. And he's angry, we're told, because his time is short. He's angry because he knows he's already lost. And he turns his rage on the woman who has given birth to the child. That's not Mary, or merely Mary. It's the whole community of faith. And he attacks her and her offspring. And her journey takes her into the wilderness, where, using language drawn from Israel's Exodus experience, she is protected and nourished by God over time, times, and half a time. We're getting to love these numbers, I hope. Time, times, and half a time, it's 3.5 times, or 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. And we keep coming across these times in chapter 11. That same period was the time when the nations would assault the church. It was the same time that the church would witness to the world. It's the same time she's protected in the wilderness. It's the same period, chapter 13, verse 5, that the beast is allowed to exercise his authority on earth. It's the church age. It was John's age, and it's our age still today. But now, as scene 2 unfolds, we get insight into how the dragon, Satan, uses his agents in his doomed rage against God and his people. And he summons up his beast from the sea. So first of all, we've got the dragon and the beast. Verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. What do you make of that then? What do we do first of all? We start to speak Old Testament again, don't we? And in the Old Testament, a beast from the sea is invariably a depiction of an evil nation that attacks the people of God. Egypt, on several occasions, is described as the sea monster or the beast from the sea. But we can sharpen our focus more here, because details of this beast are quite clearly outlined for us in Revelation 13. It was like a leopard, he says. And it was like a bear, he says. And it was like a lion. Now, to me, it looks like John is reworking Daniel chapter 7. So maybe we need just to quickly turn back to Daniel 7 verses 2 to 8. I think Elliot's going to put it up on the screen for us. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, in the night visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came from among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, that's a passage which is going to be really important later on in Revelation. We'll come back to it in chapter 17, where we're given more details about it. But let's just get the big picture from what Daniel was showing us. It's not that difficult. Well, it's not that difficult because he explains it to us in verse 16 of Daniel 7. Daniel sees 4 beasts rising from the sea, and he tells us that they are 4 kings who arise on earth. There is a lion beast, which is Babylon. Then there is a bear beast, which is Medo-Persia. Then there is a leopard beast, Fast, is Greece, Alexander the Great, with his blitzkrieg conquering the earth in no time at all. Then there is a terrifying beast, Rome, and beyond. Now, that's what Daniel shows us. What has John shown you? He's shown the features of all of those previous hostile empires amalgamated into this one beast now. It has all of the parts of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. It's a pretty terrifying thought, isn't it? Because each one of those first 3 beasts had done an awful lot of damage to the people of God in the past. Babylon had caused the church to suffer terribly. During the Persian reign, we have that time when Haman declared a day when every single Jew was going to be killed, and it was your duty to do it. And in the time of the Greek Empire, there's that point where Antiochus Epiphanes rises and simply tries to wipe out the faithful. Didn't matter if you were a compromiser, you were set free. But if you were faithful, you were crushed under Antiochus's reign. And of course, in John's own time, we see the horrors of Rome that it would inflict on Christians. There was Nero, AD 64, pinning the blame for the fire of Rome that he started on the Christians. And the cry goes up, the Christians to the lions. And he burns them as torches for his amusement. Now, Nero's bitter persecutions had already ended by the time that John wrote this. He took his own life. But by now, if this is the 90s and the first century, then another powerful Roman emperor is attacking the church. Domitian, his reign of terror was in full sway. Some commentators see that as the head that had been fatally wounded but has now been healed. That everyone thought Nero was just the end, and then he'd gone, and it was great for a while. But now it is back with Domitian. It was Domitian who took the blasphemous title, Our Lord and Saviour. Imagine Christians having to address Domitian as our Lord and Saviour. They wouldn't do it. But here you've got the pictures. This is the state set up as God. But long after Domitian, long after the opposition from Rome has gone, and it does go in AD 313, when Constantine just got fed up of fighting against Christians and ended up accepting Christianity and legalizing Christianity in the Roman Empire. The beast comes back again and again and again through history. Satan empowers evil men and tyrannical government to deceive the world and crush the church. We'll come back to this, but the beast, you got it in Daniel, you see it now, is Satan using evil government and state abusing its power. It's a very efficient way for him to work. He hasn't got limitless resources. Much easier if he can use a few people and corrupt them and then impose his influence across a country or an empire. Something else we need to see about the dragon and the beast. Satan, through his beast, is trying to mimic the Father and his Son. The Son is the image of the invisible Father, isn't he? Full of grace and truth. Did you notice that the beast is the image of the dragon? He has 7 heads and 10 horns. You were told that about the dragon back in chapter 12. And as the Father gives to his Son a kingdom and a throne and power and authority, so the dragon gives to his protege, verse 2, his power and his throne and great authority. I loved history. I still do, but I loved it at school. It's one of the few disciplines that I almost began to understand. And yet, studying history at school, why do we have to keep looking at these mad people in the past? How do they get their positions of power? The study of history seems to be the study of lunatics and crazed governments and despotic people. And we'd have to write essays about how they came to power. How did this Austrian-born German politician, who goes on to murder 6 million Jews and millions of others he hated, including Christians, how did he get his power? And why was he so evil? Well, if you want to pass your O-level or your A-level, you have to start saying, well, it was because of the Treaty of Versailles and the settlement after World War I, and it was because of the great reparations that broke Germany and the hyperinflation that created the vacuum for a man like Hitler to rise. If you were really to answer that question, you'd probably fail your GCSE. But you ought to say from Revelation, the dragon gave him his power. And he bore the image of the evil beast who bore the image of the dragon. And that's repeated through history. But secondly, we need to look at the beast and the world. Verse 3 following. There's more to Satan's plan than just persecution of Christians. He has to deceive the world, and he presents his beast as an antichrist. Oh, I said this last time, anti doesn't just mean against. It does mean that, but it also means in the place of. And the dragon presents his beast as an in the place of Christ, an instead of Christ. If you look at the details, you'll find that the beast is a caricature of Jesus. As Jesus was dealt a fatal blow, yet rose from the dead, so the beast mimics him. Verse 3. Both have followers whose names are written on their foreheads. The beast, 13:16. Jesus, chapter 14, verse 1. Both of them have authority over every tribe, people, nation, and language. The beast, chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus, we've already seen it in chapter 7, verse 9. Both of them receive worldwide worship. Chapter 13, verse 8 for the beast. Chapter 11, verse 15 for Jesus. And both of them have a final manifestation, a final appearance on the stage. But that's where the difference is really seen. One goes to destruction. The other takes everything into a glorious eternity. Maybe I'm using this word antichrist here for the beast through the ages. Maybe you thought that the antichrist was an individual who appears at the end. Well, I think you're right. I think in his final manifestation, he is an individual, one person. Daniel and Revelation seem to suggest this, who is able to gain global domination, a control over the whole earth. But the beast bears the spirit of Antichrist through all of this age, not just at the end. John would say to his little children, his family of Christians, 1 John 2 verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming in the future. So now many Antichrists have come. The spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. I think in John's context, it was probably religious. But the political Antichrist runs throughout the age, the 42 months of the church age, from Jesus' ascension to his return. And he exercises authority. The dragon seeks to impose his evil reign over the earth through the beast on top of Christ's legitimate reign of grace. And he wants to deceive the world. He is the great deceiver, we read in chapter 12, of the earth. He wants to deceive the world so that they think they do not need God's Saviour. They have another instead of Christ they can worship. That's Satan's great desire for this world, to keep people blinded to the gospel. 2 Corinthians. What he wants to do more than anything else is to stop people hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. That's where the battle's taking place. And if he can get people to hate Christianity, that's good. If he can get people to mock Christianity, that's even better. If he can get people to forget about Christianity, and that's best of all. And they can have his counterfeit savior, the beast, the power of this world that can give you what you want. Power, wealth, security, freedom to be what you want to be so that you will never be what Christ wants you to be, which is his. And the world marvels as it follows its wonderful beast who can give you all these things. This beast that seems to have come back from the dead. What do we make of that, verse 3? Some have argued that the beast was dealt its death blow at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when all authority and power is given over to King Jesus, and yet he allows the beast to recover and carry on its evil work on earth. It could be that. Others, I've said, tie it in with the Roman emperors, Nero, who's suddenly cut down and everyone thinks it's gone, and then Domitian, who comes back. It could be that. I like what Don Carson has to say. He reckons that the beast just keeps getting these mortal blows through history and yet recovering. And he says, clearly the beast has had one in chapter 13 in the first century. But then he goes on to chapter 17, and he points out that there's the same beast now in chapter 17. You can look at it if you want. I'll let you turn over a few pages and don't normally let you do that. But you get the same beast now at the end, and his 42 months of authority have gone. And he's just got one solitary hour left. It's right at the end. And now, verse 8, the beast is described as the one who was. He was there in the past, and at this point is not. He's gone, but he's about to rise from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. It's the last comeback before his destruction. Century by century, the beast has reared up its head from terrifying Rome and yet been cut down. And through the empires of history, through the totalitarian states of the 20th and the 21st century, and yet he keeps getting cut down. Hitler is going to have 1,000 years of his reign. Imagine what 1,000 years of that carnage would have looked like. There wouldn't have been anyone left. And yet in a few years, Hitler's gone. And Stalin's gone. And the church carries on. And Mao has gone. And the Chinese church grows. And Pol Pot has gone. And the Cambodian church grows. And Ceausescu has gone. And the Romanian church is still there. That encourages me, you know. Because there is a great tendency for me to read these chapters in Revelation and become even more pessimistic than I normally am, which is quite pessimistic. You've got to have the big picture here. God is building his church whilst all of these things are happening. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And the church are, they're more than conquerors. They're not hiding, terrified in bunkers. And it's Satan whose head is being crushed, first of all by Jesus at the cross, but Paul also says by the church and the preaching of the gospel. God, the God of peace, will crush the serpent's head under your feet. And the nations and the continents have sometimes been profoundly and powerfully changed and shaped by the gospel. Got to remember that. Not all state is evil. There has been great Christian influence, certainly in the past in our country. And yet the beast comes back. And the world marvels that once again we've managed to throw off God's rule. That once again we don't have to listen to God. This is the Enlightenment now. Finally, we've got to the post-Christian age, and they follow the beast, they worship the beast, and they say, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Nobody can fight against this mighty anti-Christian power. Do you feel a little bit like that today? It's a parody of Israel's great songs that they sang about the Lord, and yet on this earth, anti-Christian power does seem to get stronger and stronger. Does that mean everybody who's not a Christian, if they are worshipping the dragon and the beast, they're all Satanists? No. Thankfully, there are very, very few who profess to be Satanists. I met one recently. I was taking my dad to an appointment at the Royal United Hospital in Bath, and out of the doors as we were walking in came this man. He looked so ill, and on his T-shirt were crosses that were upside down and pentagrams and 666 and slogans saying Satan is Lord. I didn't know what to do. I felt angry. Then I felt sorry. Sorry that this man who was clearly sick had an antichrist to trust in. And in the place of the real Saviour who can save. And I noticed that everybody else around me, there were big crowds going in, that they were scared of this man. I think they would have more happily walked up to a Christian preacher than this person with all of these satanic symbols and slogans. And they were like, whoa, you can't say that in public. And I wondered how many of those were in reality equally deceived and following the beast, because they were doing the will of the devil, which was not to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, which is God's will for you, and the dragon's will is that you should not. I think as we get to verse 6, the beast gets bolder in his blasphemies against God and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, probably the church who have their citizenship in heaven. And yeah, we don't need to live in a totalitarian state to hear those blasphemies ringing out, even in our liberal democracies, do we? If somebody were to stand up and say, hey, we've got marriage wrong today, we need to go back to what the Bible says, you'd be shouted down, wouldn't you? Because the state is saying, no, we can have marriage whatever we want it to be. And we can determine what happens to life in the womb before it really is born into this world. And we can determine what is going to happen to life at the end. We can stand in the place of God here. Except it's a strange God that takes life like that. We can determine how many genders there are. We can determine what sexuality looks like. We can write God out of creation in all of our classes at school and all of our classes at university. We can determine morality. We can determine righteousness. Fred Catherwood was a politician for many years, member of the European Parliament. He knew government. He was at the heart of it. And at the end of Sir Fred Catherwood's life, he'd come to realise that in most countries of the world, the Christian has about as much chance of becoming a part of government as Peter had of replacing Pontius Pilate, or Paul had of replacing Felix or Festus. I think he's got a point, hasn't he? Didn't we see it with the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Tim Farron, who was an evangelical Christian, was completely hamstrung because every time he wanted to speak, the press would just ridicule his Christian beliefs. If you wanted to be an uncompromising, gospel-speaking prime minister, you'd be shot down. Thirdly, we've got the beast and the church, verses 7 to 10. We read that the beast was allowed to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And you notice the beast was allowed to. Who allowed it? Yeah, it wasn't the dragon who allowed it. The dragon insists upon it, but only Jesus Christ, who has the authority of God, can allow it. And we see that that means the beast and the dragon are on his leash. And whilst the battle rages through its 42 months, the church age, and the beast keeps persecuting and yet keeps getting thwarted, and the church still grows, and people out of every tribe, nation and tongue are won for Jesus through a witness, a time comes when he looks like they've won world dominance. Verse 8. If I'm right that we can lay these parts of Revelation over the top of each other, this corresponds to chapter 11. Verse 7, where the witnesses, the church, have finished their testimony. The gospel has now been preached throughout the nations, and there's a point where the church is silenced, and she looks to be defeated. And we've got the same here, that the beast overcomes, it has its hour. Just as the hour of the power of darkness came at the end of Jesus' life, it comes at the end of the age. But whilst he seems to overcome the church and gain authority over the earth, it is only over those whose names, verse 8, have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I was telling you, the church is still safe because their Saviour really was slain once. And he was slain to secure the eternal salvation of all those whose names were written in his book of life. And his resurrection was not a stage trick repeated in the theatre of history like the beasts. It was a real resurrection, defeating death, destroying the dragon, and redeeming his blood-bought people to God. And they won't be deceived, will they? Would you? When the persecution comes, would you be deceived? Would you not be hearing the voice of Jesus still? Because you know the voice of Jesus, don't you? He said you did. And he said, I know their names, not their numbers, their names. And I call to them. They won't be deceived. And they're safe. And yes, it's a costly battle. For many, verse 10, it meant captivity. It meant sword, has done through the ages. That was John's experience. He was a captive when he was seeing all of this. It was Paul's experience. He got the sword. There were countless martyrs of Nero and Domitian's day. There were the Huguenots in the 16th and 17th century persecuted out of France for their faith. Christians in Mary's England, the Christians of Russia. of Germany, China, Cambodia, North Africa, swathes of Asia, North Korea, Christians in Islamic states today, there's still too many martyrs of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And we don't know the full details of what that last hour is going to be like, but we know it's short. And we know Jesus has already won. And we know that nothing, and Paul weaves in some of these things here, doesn't he, like sword, nothing like a sword or devils or angels or persecution or tribulation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's already won, which means we've already won. So verse 10b, John says, press on, church. Hold on to Jesus. That's all you've got to do. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It makes me think of Daniel, whose visions John is reworking here. And how for all those years before the coming of Jesus, Daniel and his friends had stood firm and endured and been faithful as the beast raged all around them. And going back to Daniel 7, did you not notice that something happened to the beast of Babylonia? It was pretty terrifying. It was like a lion. It had its fiery furnaces where dissidents could be thrown. It had its lion's dens where people who didn't conform would be thrown. And yet, didn't we read that what happened was that its wings were plucked off and it stood on its feet like a man, and a mind was given to it. The mind of a man was given to it. The lion was tamed for a while in Babylon, and it became quite human. Don't you think that was the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar through the faithful testimony and witness of Daniel and his friends? I think it was. Only one has real authority, and God ministers it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not at the end. The church has still got a mission to do. She's not been silenced yet. And you know what? Satan is still losing ground today. Hallelujah. His kingdom is still being ransacked. He's still losing people to Jesus. And over again, he has to make his weary comebacks in history. Our Jesus came back once from the dead, and he's promised to come back for us. What a day it will be when the beast and its master, the dragon, are not just cast out of heaven this time, but cast out of a new creation. And his little 1 hour that he gets at the end is eclipsed by our forever and ever with the Lord. I can't finish, though, by asking you, is your name written in that book of life? You say, I don't know. Well, let me ask you, would you like it to be written in the book of life? I think you'd probably say yes. Well then, believe in the Lord Jesus, who was slain once for our sins, who was raised for our justification, and who reigns for our good in his glory, and we can know that our names are written there. In fact, we know that they can be written into the scars of his hands that he holds out where once an accuser stood speaking against us. And now you have a brother who stands speaking for you. Press on in endurance and faith, because we win. Shall we sing our last song? It is Be Still My Soul. Let's stand and sing.